All right, so Sprouts, you can go ahead and be dismissed. But last week, while they're going out, I'll just begin here. I taught a Latin word to you all last week. Does anybody remember what it was? Oh, I heard some people say it. So incurvitas, which the disease would be incurvitis. Okay, so we talked about a little Latin last week. I'm going to give you a couple other Latin phrases this week because it went well last week, I think. So these phrases, they actually come out of what is referred to as the Protestant Reformation. It was a time period 500 years ago when a greater number of Christians began to see more of the corruption within the Roman Catholic Church, that they saw that the official doctrine was not matching up with the actual teaching of the Scripture. The practices weren't matching up with what the Scriptures were actually saying. One of the individuals who was the huge spark within the Protestant Reformation, many of you have heard of him before, but it's Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, he put his 95 theses forward for the Roman Catholic Church, and they were statements, but they were also kind of questions. It was to engage the Roman Catholic Church on some of these things that he was seeing in the Scriptures that don't seem to line up with what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. His first statement out of the 95 was something to the effect of that the Christian life should be a life of continual repentance. Meaning that we're always, as Christians, we're always changing. Christians should always know that they're never perfect, but they're always turning to the Lord and seeking to become more like Jesus. Now that truth, the truth of always repenting, is not only applicable for us individually, I think it's also applicable for the church as well. And that actually relates to the first Latin phrase I'm going to share with you. The first Latin phrase is semper reformanda. Okay, semper reformanda. The phrase means always reforming. All right? So it means that we as people, but also God's church, should always admit, the churches and local churches should always admit that we're not perfect, and yet we are committed to continually be cleansed and change. So the Reformation isn't just something that happened 500 years ago. We should always be reforming to better reflect our Savior in this world. Okay, so what was the phrase? Semper reformanda. Okay. Now, sadly, many people in our day, and even in denominations within our own town, use that phrase in a way it wasn't intended. They simply say, we should always be changing. And it sounds as if they're just saying we should always be reforming to whatever the culture says. Like we're going to be formed to the culture. When we say always reforming, to be reformed, we need to ask, what are we being formed to, right? And so that gets the second phrase. The second Latin phrase is ad fontes. It more literally means to go to the fountains. Okay? Think of the psalmist who says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. The meaning of going to the fountains is actually to go to the source, to go to the beginning, to go to the standard of things. And so really, when we say semper reformanda, or when the people back 500 years ago, the Christians said semper reformanda, they were saying semper reformanda ad fontes. Always be reforming to keep going back to the source. If I want to use maybe modern phrase, we would just say keep the main thing, and always live in light of the main thing. Don't forget the main thing. Always go to the main reality. It's sad to me, actually, how quickly we can forget the main thing. You know, you look at church history, and you can see how quickly the church can move from treasuring Jesus and the gospel to assuming Jesus in the gospel to then neglecting Jesus in the gospel. And even when you get to the first century, go back to the first century, you read letters from apostles who are teaching the people to go back to the basics, to remind Christians of the main thing. You read the epistles and it's like ad fontes, go back to the source, go back to the source. And actually, this letter of 1 John is one of those books. There were people, Christians, who were living in this day where there was false teachers coming in and they were taking these Christians in a different path, in a different route. These false teachers were teaching new concepts, but these new concepts weren't according to the source. And so John writes this letter of 1 John to anchor people back into the basics of the Christian faith. So really, whether you live in the 21st century or whether you live in the first century, 1 John centers us. It applies to us. And while 1 John is actually very simple in its approach, it's very straightforward. John does not mince words. He's very serious about the Christian's joy and obedience in the Lord, and he writes the way he does because he wants the church to grow in assurance in Christ, not to run from the faith, but to be settled. When we look at First John and just read First John, you actually find three reasons why John wrote this letter, and I think it's helpful for us to review it as we begin this series. The three reasons are that our joy would be complete, that we won't sin, and so that we could have assurance. You can find them in those three places. This is why John has written the letter. And we can look at that, and I think that we actually find comfort when we just see those reasons why John is writing this. But some of us could read those reasons and just think, oh, John, he's so nice. I mean, John just wants us to feel happy. He doesn't want us to do bad things. He wants to make sure we know we're going to heaven. Oh, amen, John. Love this. But if that's it, if that's all that John is emphasizing, then I think we've missed it. If your focus is just on those things, then you actually might be a type of person who only views God as a genie in a lamp kind of thing. Where, you know, God just wants us to have these things and feel good and we can move on. But God made us for him. I mentioned at the beginning of this service that the book of 1 John emphasizes relationship. You cannot have these things apart from a relationship with God. And in a relationship that's reconciled with God, you will grow in joy, in obedience, in assurance. But the only way you can have this is through Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So John emphasizes this in this letter, this need for relationship, the need to understand what this relationship looks like. And then John, in this letter as well, uniquely emphasizes Jesus. Now, you probably know this, but just to make sure, the John who wrote 1 John is also the John who wrote the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John tells us at the end of his letter why he wrote the Gospel of John. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you know that Jesus is the, do you remember? The Christ. But this letter is a little bit different because the false teachers that came in this crowd, they were actually, from what we can gather of how John argues in this letter, the false teachers at this time were saying that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. It was like a visible spirit. And so where John in the gospel is essentially saying, I'm writing these things so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, this letter, it's more like John is writing these things that you would know that the Christ is Jesus. He's man, that he has come in the flesh. Now again, before we get into the first few verses, I do want to emphasize, John not only emphasizes relationship with God in this letter, but he emphasizes relationship with fellow Christians and relationship with the world. We're going to see that over and over throughout this letter, that a relationship with God affects how you relate to Christians and affects how you relate to the world. Relationship, relationship, relationship. God isn't interested in just giving sterile commands. God is not interested in programming you like a robot to just do what he tells you to do. God has created human beings to commune with him and to learn what communion with one another might look like as well. And so John, under the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows us how this communion with the Lord radically changes us. How communing with the Lord, we actually see he is the source. He's the fountainhead. And when we know him, then we will always be reforming in accordance with his glory. Now, I think we can enter into the first few verses of 1 John. And I'm going to give you the main idea here is simply this. Jesus came in the flesh so that people would have fellowship together with God, in whom is fullness of joy. Jesus came in the flesh so that people would have fellowship together with God, in whom is fullness of joy. Now today, we're simply going to break this phrase down for our points. But I want to reread the first four verses. And these four verses, John just jumps in. By the way, you might notice this letter is kind of unique. John doesn't start off with the introduction of who he is and all these kinds of things. He's like, we got to get to the point. And so he jumps right in, and it's a beautiful introduction, I think, to the remaining part of the letter. So let's read verses 1-4 again together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. These verses all are centering on Jesus and the gospel. So we're going to start with the first part of the main idea. Jesus came in the flesh. Now, you might be thinking, how in the world do you see Jesus came in the flesh from these verses? Well, let's just start by trying to establish that John is talking about Jesus here in these verses. You look at verse 1, and John refers to the word of life. Not surprising, there's debate over what that means, okay? Some people we'll say, clearly this is talking about Jesus. The word of life is referencing Jesus, because if you think about John's gospel, do you remember how John starts his gospel? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And so John is talking about Jesus there. But then other theologians will look at this and say, well, I'm not sure, because it almost sounds like, too, this is a message that's being proclaimed. And so maybe more specifically here, John is talking about the gospel message. So which is it? Is the word of life Jesus, or is the word of life the gospel message? And people can debate over this back and forth, but my question is why can't it be both? Why do we have this dichotomy between the two? One of my favorite portions of our church's core belief statement is on the gospel, and I want to read to you part of it. We believe the gospel is not proclaimed if Jesus is not proclaimed. And we believe that the authentic Jesus has not been proclaimed if his substitutionary death and resurrection are not central to that message. Why do we have to separate Jesus from the message of Jesus? Why can't the word of life be referring to both? So I think the word of life here is actually referencing Jesus and what he has done in order to rescue sinners. That's good news, isn't it? Jesus is good news for the world, and what he has done is good news in that he lived the perfect life, he died in the place of sinners, and he rose from the dead to bring forgiveness and reconciliation with God. To anyone who would turn and trust in Jesus, there's forgiveness. But here in this text, John doesn't just say word, but he says word of life. Life. That's a significant word that John uses. Jesus is life. One of my favorite definitions of eternal life comes from Jesus himself. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not just knowing about God. It's not just knowing about Jesus. It's knowing him. It's being reconciled in a relationship with him. That's eternal life. And if that doesn't make any sense to you, maybe you don't have life. Because to know God, to know him, is to experience life. That's what Jesus says. Eternal life is knowing him and the one that he has sent. We all seek for life. All human beings seek for life. But have you found life in Christ? Maybe you're still searching for life in the other things that are just here in this world. You're looking for the satisfaction, the hope, the sustaining power that maybe things can give you here. Anything that is created will fail you. Anything. And someday, you're going to die. I'm going to die. What will sustain you through death and give you life? Only the one who is life. If you reject life, you can't have it. But if you turn to Christ, you have eternal life. So John says that this is the word of life from the beginning, who was with the Father, which is essentially saying that Jesus and the gospel message has been around before time began. The basic reality of the plan of God to restore creation and to save human beings has been around since before Adam and Eve. Did you know that? It wasn't just that Adam and Eve sinned and then God said, oh my, I have to come up with a new plan. They have made a mess of things. God already had the plan before the foundation of the world. This word of life to reconcile people to himself. Now, why does John emphasize that? Think about the context. He's writing to Christians who are being affected by false teachers, and the false teachers are coming in saying, we found something new. We have a fascination with new, don't we? I mean, at least I do. And I love, oh man, that's a new thing. And so often, I think if it's new, it's better. And sometimes it is, but it's not always. And when it comes to the faith in God, new is not better. Listen, if you have somebody come up to you and say, I found something new, and it's totally, like, it's not just they discovered it in a new way. It's that it's totally new, and I haven't found anybody else who has found this. Watch out. Right? John is going before the foundation of the world and saying, this is so old, it's outside of time. This is our security. So now, okay, you can say, okay, I see Jesus here in this text. But then Jesus came in the flesh. Where do we see came in the flesh here? Well, knowing the arguments that John makes in this letter, we know that the false teachers were teaching that Jesus more so came as a visible spirit. He didn't come in the flesh. But right at the start of this letter, John says that Jesus was heard, he was seen, he was looked at, he was touched. He was made manifest. John fills these verses with sensory repetition that you get throughout these four verses. And I mean, it's so much so. The whole sentence structure is very interesting. And even in the Greek as well, you're like, where's the verb that goes with the main subject here? And you see that when you read it in English, don't you? Okay, John, I get it. You've seen. What's the point? But that is part of the point. That if you say, I get it, John, he was seen. Good. Get that point. The divine one who is from the beginning and before came into the flesh to enter this sinful world, to enter a sin-cursed world to bring wholeness and forgiveness and reconciliation. He had to come, and he had to come in the flesh because we needed a new representative, not Adam. We needed a real human being. And he came. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that he came in the flesh? Did you know that Jesus coming in the flesh is unique amongst all world religions? There is no other world religion where God becomes a human being. Why would God do that? And that might be questions that other people in other religions might say. Why would God even have to do that? Well, one, he didn't have to. But he did, because he's love. If God didn't love, then he wouldn't do it. But because he loves, he comes in the flesh. And Jesus didn't just stay up in heaven and just cry crocodile tears for humanity and all the problems they go through. But Jesus entered into the flesh to enter into the suffering of humanity. That's utterly unique amongst world religions. And he does this because he loves. Christian, do you know, are you convinced that Jesus loves you? He loves you. John says you can be convinced because he said, I saw him, I looked at him, I touched him. And by the way, some of the verbiage that John has here is a little bit, he's modifying words. To see is just saying, I saw. But to look at, it's, I gazed at him. And then not only did I look at him, and not only did I gaze at him, but I touched him. And so I can actually testify to him. Now that word to testify is a courtroom terminology. You can give testimony because you're an eyewitness to these things. And so John says, we, the other apostles, the other people, we can testify that he really did come in the flesh. But then John actually presses further, and he says, this one we proclaim. Now, this word, as used by John, actually seems to also indicate that he was given a charge to do this. It's not just simply that he's walking around and telling other people about it, but he has to tell people because he was commissioned to do it. So he can testify in a court of law if called upon, but he is compelled to proclaim. He is compelled to proclaim because the word of life came to him. And the word of life has given him life. The word of life has changed him and transformed him. And so he, by the commission of the word of life, he, by commission of Jesus Christ, is proclaiming. Now I just want to take a moment and have us all think about John. Just think about how the Bible describes John. He is referred to as one of the closest friends of Jesus with Peter and James. We know that at the Last Supper, John is the one who was leaning against Jesus at the meal. He was close even physically. And then, when the soldiers come, they take Jesus away, Jesus is on trial, what do all the disciples do? They run, except for John. John is the only man that we know of, the only disciple, male disciple, who watches Jesus suffer on the cross. John is the one that Jesus then looks at and says, "Take care of my mom." And John stays the whole time. And then, of course, we know the story of Jesus' death and then Jesus' resurrection. And then we have the scenario of Jesus commissioning his disciples. John is commissioned as part of that. And John goes off and he proclaims Jesus. But as he proclaims Jesus, so do the other disciples as well, who are apostles. And they go to all different parts of the globe. According to history, we read of different locations these apostles end up going to. And as far as I know, John is the only one who isn't martyred for his faith. Every other one dies because they proclaim Jesus, except for John. And you might say, "Oh, whew, well, he got off the hook on that one." Except, as far as we know, John was boiled, not to death. He was boiled and then was sent in exile to the island of Patmos. But one of the things that gets me about John is how he refers to himself in his gospel. Do you know how he refers to himself? He doesn't refer to himself by name. He doesn't refer to himself as John. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, sometimes some people misunderstand that phrase. They take it as the one that Jesus loved most. Or you know, Jesus loved you, but me. That's not what John is saying. I think what John is doing is that he's just stating his identity. He cannot get over the fact that Jesus loves him. Jesus loves me. And even if I'm boiled to death, or if I'm boiled and set on the island of Patmos, Jesus loves me. He couldn't get over it. You know, Ventura, I think in our culture, in our day, especially love, the term love just is stripped of so much of its meaning. In so many ways, love is just defined in terms of the sensual. But God's love is deep and broad and high and wide, and God is committed to the eternal good, which is his glory, the eternal good of those whom he has saved. All things will work together for his glory, which is our good, because he loves us. We who were rebels, we who spurned him, he loves us. John couldn't get over it. And that's why John had to keep proclaiming the gospel. And even in exile on an island is given words to write to the people called the Book of Revelation. The love of Christ, the love of Christ was greater than anything else to him. By the way, we can look at even outside of the scriptures, testimony of John's influence on others. John had a disciple whose name was Polycarp. And Polycarp lived in the second century, and you can still get some of his writings to this day. And some of you may know the story of Polycarp. But Polycarp, when he was about 86 years old, he was the bishop in Smyrna. So think of the Book of Revelation, Smyrna. Polycarp's the pastor in the church in Smyrna. And there's persecution coming. And the the church members are wanting to protect Polycarp because they know he's going to die. They're going to kill him, and we don't want him to die. 86 years old. Keep this in mind. 86. Eventually, the Romans find him. And they take this 86-year-old man, and they chain him to a chariot and drag him via chariot to the Caesar. And then once they get to the Caesar says to him, "You're going to be burned to death unless you recant of Jesus." And this is what Polycarp says. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me?" And then he was burned to death. The love of God changes people. The love of God transforms us. The love of God radically, radically moves us so that we don't just obey because we have to. We obey because we're compelled to. Because Jesus loves us. So Jesus came in the flesh. And he came in the flesh so that people can fellowship together with God. Look at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Here again, we see relationship. But it's more than relationship, it's fellowship. The word fellowship here actually refers to sharing life around a common idea or a common goal. We can actually use this term in modern day. You can talk about physicians being a part of the same fellowship. And that fellowship, it's referring to a doctor who trains under a specialist to learn a subspecialty. Now that fellowship is very specific. Those doctors aren't together because they just hit it off and they just, you know, they like each other a lot. They're part of the same fellowship because they're learning a certain thing. And so they are unified around learning more and discovering more and teaching about this thing. Does that make sense? Okay? But that's the idea of fellowship. There's a specific reason that we're united together. And from a biblical perspective, the word for fellowship, it's not just John saying, "You know, I feel really bad for you guys. You seem bored and you like you need friends. So just kind of get together, play some games." That's fine and nice. But fellowship refers to our unity in Jesus Christ. That's what holds us together. I think a lot of times we think very off about fellowship. People can gather at churches and they evaluate a church simply based on a felt experience. Did the music feel good to me? Did the people make me feel encouraged today? It's intriguing to me how sometimes I can hear of or talk with people who will sometimes say things like about a local church. They'll tell me, "You know, I just don't know anybody here. I don't have a lot of friends." And I'll say, "Well, have you been proactive about like getting together with people or getting to know people or serving people?" "Well, no, not really." "But they should be serving me." "Okay, fine. Okay, whatever. But what about you? And where does your fellowship lie? Are you unified with people because people do things for you? Are you?" No, that's not what biblical Christ-centered fellowship is. I am unified because of Jesus. So really the question that we really ought to be asking is Christ central in this place? Because if Jesus is central, then we really can build off of that. We really can have fellowship. We really can enjoy relationship. We really can grow together because Jesus is central. Our fellowship is based in the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me, at the beginning of this letter, John emphasizes fellowship with one another, that we would have fellowship together. And I can't help but think one of the reasons why is because of the issue that they're facing. Jesus came in the flesh. We needed Jesus to come in the flesh. And you know what? We need real people in real flesh relationships to help us too. Right? And so John is saying, because Jesus came in the flesh, he's reconciled us to God, and he's reconciled us to real people in the flesh who have also been reconciled to God. So know them, grow with them, follow the Lord together with them. That's a wonderful reality of Christ-centered community. We are unified, and now we can care for each other spiritually. And we can care for each other spiritually, again, not just because we have other commonalities that we like. I know I've said this many other times, but I don't think I'd know any of you if it wasn't for Jesus. And yet, because of Jesus, I know all of you. And not only do I know you, but Ventura, I'm just going to say it again, I love you. Like, I genuinely love you. Not just the idea of Ventura and what I hope we will become someday. I love you. Is it because we always get along that I love you? No, because we don't. You know it. Is it because I or you were always likable? No, that's not why. It's because Jesus has saved me, and he has saved you, and he's given us to each other, and he says, you're siblings now. And I'm going to work through you guys. Love each other. Now, just to make sure we understand this, the fellowship is not only between each other. The fellowship is based in and centered around God's glory in Christ. So always reminding ourselves, how are we united together? Who are we united under? Jesus. Jesus has united us with God. Jesus has united us with man. He is the one mediator between God and man. Now we fellowship. So let me just give one other kind of example on how Christ unifies a church. I was recently talking with a family member who was going to some other things with another church. And as I was talking with them about their experiences and encouraged to hear from them as well, I just said, when you hear them teach, just ask this question. Did Jesus have to die for that? If ever you hear preaching from anyone, did Jesus have to die for that? You say, why are you asking that question? Because that's the message of the Word of Life, right? And what I was explaining to this family member was that if Jesus is not central, and if Jesus' death can be taken out of the mix and you can still teach, it's not distinctly Christian. It's just, maybe it's valuable in some ways, but not eternally so. Jesus is our center. We don't just teach things that Oprah and Dr. Phil could teach. We're Christian. So John is concerned. John is concerned for these people. And he doesn't want them to be taught lies, because as they're being taught lies, they're being removed from the fountain. They're being removed from the source. He's trying to bring them back to the waters. So Jesus came in the flesh so that people can have fellowship together with God, in whom is fullness of joy. Look at verse 4 again. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The "and" here connects with what was previously said. So it piggybacks off of the fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. John wants the people, even us, to know that he cares. He cares for us. Listen. John is not writing this letter so that we can grow in anxiety and despair. He's not writing this letter for reasons to say, I know following God is a drudgery. That's not what he says here, right? Right? He actually says, I'm writing so that your joy will be full. This past week, I had some conversations with a couple of people who grew up in the same Protestant denomination. And I, from my understanding and people that I've talked to that have been a part of this one denomination, I would consider it extremely legalistic. And the people that I've talked to about this church, I think every single person has told me about communion within this church. And at communion at this church, I think they all said the majority of people didn't take communion because you didn't actually want to be presumptuous and think you were actually saved. And so people wouldn't partake because you didn't want to experience the judgment and the pain, you know, if you took unworthily. Now, I'm using an extreme example here. But this person I was talking to last week, they said it was almost like the more spiritual you were, the more somber and doubting you were. That was a sign of spirituality. That doesn't seem to be how John is writing here, right? Now I know I'm using an extreme example, but is that sometimes how you think in your relationship with God? The more spiritual I am, the more frowning will be on my face. I take God seriously. Now, some people might say, well, Pastor Timothy, listen, joy is not the same as happiness. And I would say, joy is also not the same as always being somber. Joy seems to be a state that God gives his people where they can even have that joy in the midst of sorrow, that they can have a settled satisfaction, hope, and happiness in God himself, despite their circumstances. And I believe if someone has joy, they're going to express it. They're going to hear David's words in the Psalms to say, shout, sing, clap, lift your hands up. How can you not have joy when you know that God loves you? How can you not have joy when you know you are secure in the arms of Jesus? There must be joy because God is joy. I wrote it this way, in whom is fullness of joy, because of the psalm. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How do we know joy? You know God. The word of life has reconciled us to God. And so John is writing to say, I want you to know fullness of joy. And listen, Christians, someday, we will experience fullness, complete fullness of joy. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, only reveling and rejoicing in our Savior forever. But until that day, God also promises by the Spirit to grow us in joy, that our joy might become full, that our life would be God continually taking his glory and sharing it with us, pouring it into our life until that day where it's overflowed. What a beautiful beginning to a letter. Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh so that people could have fellowship together with God, in whom is fullness of joy. Do you know that? Do you know God? Do you have that gift of the word of life that you're now gifted to proclaim in your words and in your actions? This reality shapes the entire letter of John. Our union with God, who is joy, sent his Son to reconcile us to God and to grant fellowship with others who are finding joy and satisfaction in God. And as we share in that joy, our confidence, fellowship, and assurance increases. So John is saying to the church, ad fontes. Go back to the sources. Go back to the source. Drink from the well of Jesus And then he's going to go on throughout this letter saying, and then we'll always be reforming. We'll always be being sanctified by him. These words are words that were spoken, supposed to be spoken by the high priest, and I believe is fulfilled in Jesus, who is our great high priest. And so even as you hear these words, know that because of Jesus, this is real towards us Christians. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.